And it's a remarkable attitude that is nearly void in the world in which we live. And so if we will exhibit this quality when we face the same kinds of struggles that people go through out in society, or trials or hardships or pain or difficulty or suffering that the average person out there goes through, if we will continue to show this attitude when the world has long abandoned it, that's a very powerful witness that God is doing a transforming work in our heart and lives. And so this fifth quality, we have joy and confidence and peace and hope. This fifth one is gratitude, thankfulness. People aren't very grateful nowadays, especially as life gets harder and harder and more complicated. People aren't very grateful, it seems. And I tried to find an antonym of gratitude that touched on what I'm thinking about here, or what kind of my main point. And of course, the main antonym or opposite of gratitude is ingratitude. This is my genius mind at work. It's great. Thank you very much. And that's true, and there is a lot of ingratitude out there in our culture, but that doesn't quite capture my point. So I think the word that better fits our society is entitlement. Entitlement. People have an ever-increasing sense of entitlement, that I deserve this, that I am entitled to this or that, that something is owed me. And for a lot of people, quite frankly, they think that it's the government that owes me. So rather than forging our way in the world, rather than working hard and making something of ourselves, people are slowly but steadily headed toward an attitude of entitlement. I am entitled to this or that. And then when that expected thing doesn't come through, when you don't get what you think that you deserve, what attitude creeps in? Bitterness. Bitterness. People become bitter. I didn't get what I deserved. I got shortchanged. I got left out. They were supposed to take care of this for me, and they didn't do it. Well, for the child of God, we know that all good things come from God. God blesses us as he sees fit. God provides according to his riches and glory. God is the source of all that we have and hold in life. And so the only appropriate response, the only appropriate attitude, is to give thanks to God for his kindness, for his goodness, for his provision. Gratitude. Psalm 9 verse 1 says, I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Psalm 100 verses 4 and 5, very familiar passage, says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Now notice that neither of those verses tell us to give thanks to God when God does something nice for us, or when God comes through and meets a particular need, or when things are going great for us. There are no conditions in those passages, no requirements for when we give thanks, nothing. It just says we're to give thanks. Just like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's his will. If you want to discover God's will for your life, 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is a great place to start. It says, give thanks to God in all things. That's his will for your life. We're to do that. We're to give thanks to God always, no matter what is going on in our own personal lives. He is always worthy of our thankfulness and our gratitude. So we don't expect, we don't demand, we don't become bitter if something doesn't turn out the way that we had hoped. As believers, we trust, we rest, we surrender, we give thanks in all things. Even in bad things, even in hard, difficult things. And the world looks at us when we do that, and they think we're crazy. What are you doing giving thanks when you're going through this trial, this tribulation, this time of testing, this difficulty? So they think we're crazy, but they really think that really just for the moment. And if they give it a little bit of time, they'll change their mind. Because as they continue to watch our lives, and as we continue to consistently give God thanks in all things, time's going to come, they're not going to think we're crazy anymore. They're going to wonder how it is that we live on a different plane, how it is that we exist in a higher realm, how it is that we operate by a different power. And for those who are open to receive that, to receive that from the Lord, they're going to want some of that. They're going to want some of that. Sometime back, my men's group on Wednesday night studied some of the sermons of Richard Wurmbrand. He was the person who founded Voice of the Martyrs in Oklahoma. Wonderful, godly man who passed away a few years ago. He was a pastor in Romania, grew up in Romania, was a pastor there, was taken captive by the communists when the Soviets came in, was put in prison for preaching the gospel. He was tortured for his faith and was in prison for several years on two different stints in prison. But in one of those times, he spent 3 solid years in solitary confinement in a little carved out hole that was about 5 feet by 8 feet, 12 feet underground. So they had dug some steps and dug this little pit, if you will, under the ground for Richard Wurmbrand by himself to stay in for 3 years. No windows, no doors, couldn't see light, couldn't see the stars at night, couldn't talk to anybody, couldn't see green grass, green trees, nothing like that. In fact, when they would come to bring his meals, they would wear slippers on their feet so as not to make noise, because they didn't want him to have, they really wanted him to have total sensory deprivation. They wanted to deny him any sensory awareness. And so even withholding sound from him, couldn't speak to anybody, couldn't do anything. He's just stuck in this little cell carved out from the dirt. And it was, as you can imagine, a horrific experience for 3 years. And yet every day he gave thanks to God. And we know that because during those 3 years that he was in that cell by himself in total solitary confinement, he committed to memory, he composed and committed to memory 350 sermons. He's got no pen, got no paper, so he's thinking of these sermons in his mind, and he's memorizing them in his mind, 350 different sermons. And so when he got out, he wrote that down, wrote those sermons down, and there's a book that we went through, and we studied many of those sermons. And it's amazing how those sermons are filled with, of all things, in his situation, filled with gratitude, filled with thanks to God. How do you maintain thanks to God? Your wife's been taken away. She spent time in prison. You've lost your church, lost your livelihood. Don't know what's happening to your wife and kids. You're being tortured. You're suffering for your faith. You can't even see the light of day, stars at night. And you give thanks to God. In the worst of conditions, in his book, Torture for His Faith, whatever, I forget the name of the book, but it talks about how he was beaten. The soles of his feet were beaten so badly with rods that layers of skin came off. And then before those could heal, he was beaten again down to the bone. So horribly tortured because of his faith in Christ. And yet, this man gave thanks to God. The result of that was, because of his book and other publications that he wrote afterwards, untold numbers of people came to faith in Christ just through the power of his testimony. Some of the guards who tortured him came to faith in Christ because they saw this man's life being so amazingly different. Here, the normal person would be incredibly bitter, overcome with bitterness, but not this saint of God. He gave thanks to God in all things. And so God calls us to a life of gratitude, no matter what. It doesn't matter what we're going through, how difficult life gets, we are to walk in thankfulness before him. Add that to joy and confidence and peace and hope, and that's an incredibly powerful and God-honoring way to live in these challenging times. I want to next talk about focus. Again, I think about this elderly lady who led these discussions I was a part of, this team that I was a part of, and she was the leader of that, and who just kept giving praise to God. She was focused, and nothing could deter her from glorifying her Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's a pretty valuable quality as we live for Jesus in challenging times, keeping our eyes on him. I think if we're going to successfully maneuver through the times in which we live, keeping our eyes on Jesus is a pretty big key to that. It's easy for us to get our eyes off of him and onto the latest story of Christian persecution, or the latest effort to silence Christians from the public square, or the latest effort to ridicule or demean Christians. That's happening all around us with more and more frequency, and it's unnerving. When used to be, Christianity was respected in our culture. Used to be, Christians were held in high regard and high esteem for their faith, for their values, for their integrity, for their conscientiousness and hard work, for their contribution to the common good. Nowadays, Christians are disrespected. Nowadays, Christians are attacked for their convictions. Nowadays, Christians are even threatened if they don't accept and join in on the latest societal change or latest evolution of ideas and values and beliefs. If we instead hold firm to the traditional belief system of the Scriptures, we are viewed with disdain and even hate in our culture today. Times have changed. Culture is shifting. And yet the Word of God does not bow to shifting cultures. The Word of God does not bow to changing norms. The Word of God does not bow to the latest wind of public opinion. The Word of God bows to nothing. And if we're to stand strong for biblical values, if we're going to stand strong as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this world, we're going to need to keep our eyes stayed on Him. He is our anchor. He is our rock. He is our shield, our bulwark, our defense, our strong tower. I think of Stephen in the book of Acts, a remarkable man. You know, when we think of Stephen, we think of the guy that got up and gave this long speech, takes a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, part of chapter 6 into chapter 7, and then he's stoned to death, and that's the story of Stephen. That's what we think about. But the Scriptures give us a much deeper picture of who this man was, and it's very inspiring. He wasn't just some guy that people started arguing with, and some enemies came and wanted to put him to death. That's not the whole story. If you back up to Acts chapter 6, it says that the apostles chose 7 men to serve as deacons to help them so they could study the word. And Stephen was one of those men. Verse 5 in chapter 6 describes him this way. He was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then on down in verse 8, it says that he was full of grace and power and was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So listen to that. Full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, and performing miracles among the people. Now that's highly unusual. That's a picture of a spectacular man who followed Jesus with his whole heart. We don't even find many of the apostles described in those terms. Peter is. Paul is. And that we see in the book of Acts, them performing miracles as well in Jesus' name. But Stephen is one of those incredible people that God is using in this dramatic way. And as he's being stoned to death, we find him saying this in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. He's being stoned to death. He's standing there and rocks are being hurled at him, pulverizing his body, hitting his head. He's being bloodied and beaten and battered. And he says this, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now there's a man whose eyes are fixed on Jesus, even as he's being stoned to death. It's remarkable. Now notice how Jesus honors this man's faith, how he honors such focus. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, when he rose on the third day, and then days later he ascended to heaven? It then says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down on his throne in heaven. And yet for this man, for this great saint who has so powerfully testified about Christ, who's about to give up his life for his faith, Jesus is no longer sitting. Jesus has risen and he is standing as this man of God is about to enter into glory. Jesus stands for him as he's about to welcome this martyr home. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Does your gaze wander? Are you distracted by lesser things? Is your heart prone to fixate on the latest crisis, the latest catastrophe? Are you paralyzed and frozen by the vitriol, the hatred, the divisiveness of these days? Turn your eyes back. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. His glory and grace make those earthly cares fade. His glory and grace put those mundane things into proper perspective. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. There's no better focus for the Christian in these challenging times. So I spent all last week talking about attitude as we seek to live for Jesus in these challenging times, and I've just touched on focus. It's time to begin to turn our attention to impact, to making a difference. We're doing things and saying things that directly demonstrate to whom we give our allegiance. And so I want to turn your attention to that familiar passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 that Lau read for us. And let's look at this again. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You and I are salt and light to the world. Well, the primary function of salt back then was as a preservative. It was to stop decay. They didn't have refrigeration. They couldn't put things on ice. And so things would rot. Meat would rot pretty quickly, and salt was used as a preservative for that. The only way to preserve that meat and keep it from rotting was to pack it in salt or soak it in a saline solution. And so what does that mean for us? How do we live out that truth today? Well, it means that the world tends toward rot and decomposition. When the world is left to itself, it tends to fester as germs of evil are everywhere present and active. We live in a society that constantly moves toward decay and rot. Individuals, institutions, societies, cultures, nations, they may look okay on the outside, though less and less okay these days, but inside they are clearly rotting away without Jesus. And so Jesus is in effect saying, humanity without me is a dead body that is rotting and falling apart. And you, my followers, are the salt that must be rubbed into the flesh to halt the decomposition. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. And typically the world will not like that. You think about the pain of having salt rubbed into an open wound. The world is not going to like that. But as you truly live for Jesus, you exert an invaluable influence on society. Think about this. The lives of moral, godly men and women reduce crime. The more godly people living godly lives out there, the more crime is reduced because less people are committing crimes. The more godly men and women live their lives, they promote honesty. They quicken the conscience of other people. They elevate the general moral atmosphere around them. The presence of godly people in the military, in business, in education, in government, on college campuses will elevate, just by definition, will elevate the level of morality. In their absence in those realms, it will hasten the depth of depravity. Believers, salty believers, followers of Jesus who take a stand for Christ are the world's preservative. The second function of salt, other than to preserve, is to create thirst. So if you have a little bit of salt in the palm of your hand, and you take a few pinches of that and put it in your mouth, you're very quickly going to want to have some water. It's going to make you very thirsty. You're going to immediately look around for something to drink. Well, Jesus made people thirsty for God by how he lived, by what he said, by what they watched him do. And he calls us to do likewise, calls us to do exactly the same thing. So it makes us ask, are we living our lives in such a way that we're making people more thirsty for Jesus? Are we salty enough to make other people thirsty for the Savior? Thirsty for the water of life? Third function of salt is it adds flavor. Salt is a spice. In fact, it's the most common spice there is. I love putting salt on stuff, probably too much. Not the ice cream that we were looking at earlier, but most everything else I add salt to, it seems. So not only are our lives supposed to preserve the good and stop the moral decay, not only are we to create thirst in others for Jesus, but we're also supposed to bring out the flavor, to elicit the best from those around us. Because the truth is, life without Christ is empty and dull. And that's why our culture attempts to numb itself with pleasure and sex and alcohol and drugs and possessions, materialism, all those things. So Hollywood does its best to make life look fulfilling and exciting. Beer commercials show everybody being happy, having so much fun in those commercials. TV shows promote all kinds of sexual promiscuity, making life look like it's such a great thing to enjoy. But they show Christians as dull and boring. Morality doesn't sell. Hollywood glamorizes evil, portraying it as exciting and intriguing, while at the same time they make moral living look boring and flat. Truth is, it's the other way around. Living for Jesus is what brings spice and zest to life. Jesus is the only real source for lasting joy and happiness. Jesus is the only real source for fulfillment in this life. Jesus brings salt. Flavor. That which is bland is made tasty. That which is unappetizing becomes a delight. And so when Jesus says that we're to be salt, the salt of the earth, he means it ought to be Christians who write the best books, which historically has been the case. It ought to be Christians who create the best art and the best music, which historically, again, has been the case. It ought to be Christians who are the most gracious, who work the hardest, who enjoy life to the fullest. We're to add flavor to the dullness and tastelessness of a fallen world. Three vital purposes for salt. It stops decay. It creates thirst. It adds flavor. But that main purpose, that first one, stopping decay, that's the one that the world will hate you for. They didn't mind the music. They don't mind the good books. They will hate you for stopping the decay. They will hate you for you taking a stand against sin. They will hate you for confronting the evil that the world so loves. They will hate you for being different, standing apart, choosing a better way to live. You are the salt of the earth, and we are not ashamed of it. Second thing Jesus says is, you are the light of the world. Doesn't that sound nice? You get to hold up a little candle. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. So cute, you know. But when Jesus says that you are the light of the world, the very first thing he means is that the world is dark. It's very dark. Watch the news, watch TV, browse the internet, and you'll see evidence of darkness everywhere you turn, everywhere you look. And one thing that that darkness needs is light. In fact, light is its greatest need. Nothing fixes the darkness better than light. If the power goes out in your house in the evening and it's all dark, do you go looking for extra socks? Do you start mopping the floor? Do you get out the vacuum cleaner and start vacuuming the carpet? Is it time to do the dishes? Do you mow the grass? No. You go find a flashlight. You can find a candle. You find something to light. You need illumination. You want the place to be lit up again. Why is that? Why don't you do the dishes and mop the floor when it's totally dark? It's because the dark is uncomfortable. There are things like shadows in dark places that make us uncomfortable. There might be creepy and unwanted things in the dark. There's fear in the dark. It's also a dangerous place in the dark. You can't see where you're going. You can easily get hurt, stub your toe, bang your head, trip and fall. Well, the same is true with spiritual darkness. There's fear in spiritual darkness. There are enemies and evils in the darkness that are too wicked and too sinister to put into words. And there's danger. Much spiritual harm comes in the darkness. The evil one holds people captive in the dark. There's bondage, enslavement, hopelessness, suffering, torment in the darkness, in spiritual darkness. So the world needs light. And Jesus says, you are that light. You are the light of the world. You and nothing else. You are the light of the world. But when you go out and shine your light in the darkness is going to hate you for it. They just are. If you lift up a rock on a sunshiny day, all kinds of critters go scurrying and running for cover because they love the darkness. They love that damp, dark life under the rock, and now they've been exposed and they don't like it. And so when you shine your light for Jesus, you can expect opposition. You can expect harassment. You can expect rejection. You can expect persecution. Jesus is calling you and me to a bold life, to living life with conviction, with passion, with absolute no holds barred, full throttle devotion to Christ and his cause around the world without apology. We will take our stand by being salt and light in this world. Next week, I'd like to look at the cost of all of this. There's a price to pay. There's a cost for following Jesus and being salt and light, being his ambassadors in a world that loves darkness. It's important we understand that and that we count that cost. Look at that next week. As we close this morning, let's give some thought to this principle of honoring God in the challenging times in which we live. In particular, what does it mean for you and me to be salt and light? In the various spheres of influence that God has placed you in, your immediate family, your extended family, your workplace, your neighborhood, maybe in a social group you're a part of, or a sports group you're a part of, or some other type of hobby group or something. In those various spheres of influence, what does it mean to be salt and light in those various relationships and situations that God has placed you in? What can you do to preserve the good and to elevate biblical morality while at the same time holding back the rot and decay of the world around you? What can you do? What would God have you do? What can you do to create a thirst in others for the gospel, a thirst for the person of Jesus, for he who is living water? What can you do to bring godly flavor to the lives of others by how you live for Jesus, how you speak with grace, how you act with kindness and love and compassion? What can you do to shine a light in the darkness, illuminating the way for others to be drawn to Him who saved our soul? You and I get to leave this place today and go live for Jesus in a lost and dying world. We get to bring good news to desperate and defeated souls. We get to bring the healing balm of forgiveness and grace to the burden and weight of sin that people are in bondage to. It is a high privilege to live for Jesus. Even when things are difficult, even when there's trials and persecution and the world increasingly hates you, it is a privilege to live for Jesus, to live boldly as you walk in the light in this world. And we commit ourselves to do that because we are not ashamed of the gospel, ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge you give us to live for you, that you, once you saved us, could have taken us home, could have taken us right on to glory. That could have been your plan. We would have been with you in your presence in heaven forevermore. Wouldn't have wrestled with temptation here on earth, wouldn't wrestle with a fallen world, a fallen mind, all the things that plague us, Father, while we live here on earth. You could have just taken us home and solved the whole thing. And you didn't do that. That wasn't your plan. Father, your word tells us that your plan is to leave us here to represent you. It isn't to make a lot of money, isn't to get a great education, isn't to have great success in our workplace. Those things are all fine. But you call us to be ambassadors. You call us to be your representatives. You call us to be salt and light for Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that that calling isn't an easy life. It's a life of faith. It's a life of trust, a life of dependence. We confess, Father, that it's easy for us to quickly get our eyes off of Jesus and onto lesser things, onto the cares and the attractions of the world. And so often we look at our lives and realize we're simply living like everybody else. There isn't a marked distinction between my life and my neighbor's life who doesn't even know you. And yet you give us your Spirit. You empower us to be transformed. You give us your word to guide our steps and to walk in your ways. And our lives should be dramatically different. Father, I pray that you'll show us, you'll show me, each of us, how it is that you call us to live as we seek to honor you in a world that is challenging, in the times that are difficult. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to place us here in this culture, in this time and period of history, because you want us to live for you and represent you and bring good news to a lost and dying world. So we ask you, Father, to help us do just that, not by our own strength or wisdom or training or expertise, but because you equip us to go. You send us with your blessing, with your leading, with your very Spirit. We thank you, Father. May we be obedient to this high and lofty call, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.